Amen to that. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me again to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. They tell me that the word passion is from a Latin word. They say it's passus. I don't know Latin, but I'll take their word for it. It means to suffer or to bear or to endure. We get our word patience from it. Well, it's come to be used for the sufferings of Jesus Christ as he patiently endured suffering. And we return to Luke 19, which has been self-consciously promoted by the writer here, by Luke, as being the road to the cross, the Via Dolorosa. The things that transpire there transpire under the shadow of the cross. And Holy Spirit has moved Luke to record an element of the triumphal entry that the other writers did not include, because he wants us to recognize the passion of Jesus Christ in the midst of that triumph. We come down to verse 41. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we need to know Christ. And so very simply we pray that you would parade him before our faith, that you would make us to understand what he is like, that our hope, our faith, our love, our worship would be better informed. We pray it in his name. Amen. Luke wants to add tears to the proclamation of the King of Israel. Remember, if you were with us last week, that Luke did not record the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 that the other evangelists did when they said, the king will come to you, humble, meek, riding upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. He didn't record that. Instead, what he did to get the same message across in verse 38 is he substituted the word king in his quote that he quotes from Psalm chapter 118, so that we can recognize two things. This king weeps, and the one that weeps is a king. And we need both of those things in order to grab a hold of Jesus Christ. In fact, if we are ever going to know Jesus, we are going to know him as a sovereign, majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are going to know him as a man of sorrows. And I can just about guarantee most of our spiritual ills, most of our spiritual wilderness is wrapped up in forgetting one or the other of that. We tend to forget either his majesty or his misery. We tend to forget either his glory or his shame. And what he wants to do is he wants to grab us with both hands. And so he puts both of that paradox in front of us. And what we are seeing here in these verses is the Holy Spirit is leading Luke to kind of pull the layers off of that paradox of a suffering king, of a ashamed and a humiliated majesty. He pulls the layers off because he wants us to see something of the person that's involved here, and that's what we want to meditate on today. It's like he's telling us very plainly, it's not enough to know what he is as the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. That's not enough. And it's not enough even to know the person that He is, that He is the eternal, only begotten, uncreated, unchangeable God who is incarnate in flesh. That's not enough. And it's not enough to know what He did, that He died on a cross and rose again. That's not enough. He wants us to know what kind of person that He is. And when He unveils what kind of person Christ is, which He has done many times throughout here, He does it in such a way that once you see Him, when you see Him by faith, you can never be the same again. The kind of person that He is transforms us. That vision changes us. And we badly need that change. When's the last time you wept over the lost? When's the last time you wept over lost enemies who were out to destroy you? I've got to say amen to. Guilty. Bishop Ryle said about Christ's tears here 100 years ago, he said, "We know but little of true Christianity without that heart." Standing before that, I say, how little of Christianity I understand. Knowing this Christ must transform us to become like this Christ. You know, when it comes to bearing passion, I particularly don't like to do that. There's something in our fallenness that avoids sorrow at all costs. Suffering is not what we seek. But here we see Jesus not only enduring it, but purposely riding into it. And all of those tears and all of that weeping and all of that sorrow is meant for our instruction. Jesus has already taught us that a disciple, when he's fully trained, will be like his master. And so we yield to this passage and we yield to this revelation of Christ, not just so that we can have information and say, oh, isn't that amazing? We yield to it so that He might change us and give us this heart. And so, Scriptures teach us, as we behold Him, we become like Him. So basically, there's just two things in this passage, in these verses that I want to center on, and there's 10,000 things that we could. But first, just His character, and that for our example. And then secondly, His doctrines that He teaches here. For His tears are mixed with words, and those words become vitally important. And they are very profound doctrines that are necessary for our soul. So first, let us look at the character of the King and recognize, I wish we had much more time that we could say many more things. Even last week, I remember just throwing out the idea that if we were to dwell on His character, the very fact that He arrived at Jerusalem speaks volumes about the kind of person that He is. You know, overcoming every obstacle, not taking every opportunity to divert, committed, faithful. He said He was going to do it, He kept His word, and He followed through. And just the very fact that He arrives is a testimony to how glorious of a person He is. And so we won't even scratch the surface here, but let me give you three or four of the traits that seem to be most pronounced here, at least in my mind, with the idea that we conform to them. First, notice the aloneness of Jesus. This is the first thing that strikes me about this. See, Luke, and when you compare the accounts of the triumphal entry of Luke with the other evangelists, Luke does not go much into the scene. But he tells us enough in verse 37, tells us enough that we have what we need to know here. He tells us that the whole multitude is wrapped up in rejoicing with loud voices and loudly praising God. And the whole scene is just pictured in front of us of a multitude of happiness at this point. Even, you know, I think there's something great about the Pharisees being in such a tizzy there in verse 39, where the Pharisees said, stop, you know, rebuke your disciples, stop this, you know. That's all that's going on around him. But when you focus in on the back of that colt, things are very different. It's like he's the only one on his wavelength. He's the only one in that crowd. When he comes across the brow of the Mount of Olives and he looks down on the city, he's the only one in the midst of all of that joy that is weeping. And the weeping there, it's not those silent tears that get forced out of you. Remember when he was at the tomb of Lazarus? It would have been just a short period of time before this in the Gospel of John. It says that Jesus wept. You know, and you can see in the context and the wording that is there, he wept out of a certain agitation at their unbelief, at the idea of the frustration of something, of the victory of sin and how they did not believe in him. And the tears came to his eyes of frustration and anger of that. That's not this word. This word is a word that Luke has used a couple of times before in funeral processions. The widow of Nain wept. He's going to use it again later on in the Passion of Christ, where he speaks about how Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus is not silently letting tears trickle down his face. He is mourning, groaning, wailing, sobbing is what he is doing. And he's the only one. In other words, in his suffering, he's alone. There are some people who know more about being alone than others. Some that just flat out will tell you they don't fit in. They don't belong. Now, I will tell you that there has never been a more distant stranger to the things and the people of this earth than Jesus Christ. Think of his best friends. Three of them, the closest ones, fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of them betrayed him. One denied him. They all fled and left him alone. Even at their best, they could not enter into his suffering and what he was experiencing. See, with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, in that perfect, pure spirit of his, perfect love mixed with perfect knowledge, and he saw what was going to happen in the destruction, and that opened the floodgates, and he burst out in tears. If you're a Christian, even if you're not a Christian, there are things that are going to happen in your life that will isolate you. You know, the Bible teaches us there's no temptation to take in you but such as is common to man. Everybody knows what it is to suffer. Everybody knows what it is to be rejected. Everybody knows what it is to be a failure. Everybody knows all those negative emotions. Everybody knows all of that. But in your personal experience, there is a place where you will go with that, where nobody can go with you. The Bible says in Proverbs, the heart knows its own bitterness. And there will be things and places where you would like somebody to enter in, but you can't even put into words what is going on the inside of you. In a fallen world, aloneness is unavoidable. What is amazing about Jesus is that it never broke him. It never discouraged him. It never did anything to him that called him off of his duties. And while he couldn't describe what was going on inside of him, and he couldn't have others enter in to comfort him, his testimony was that the Father was with him. And as a Christian, and only as a Christian, he wants us to learn this. In those places where nobody can go with us, and nobody can feel what we are feeling, nobody can understand our thoughts, Even though, like I said, they know some of that. They can't know ours. That's where Jesus Christ will meet you. You are never, ever forsaken. You are never alone. The reason He was forsaken is so that He could say to us, I will not forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. And the faithful of Scripture say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. When the floods come and we walk through those deep waters in Isaiah 43, He tells us, fear not, I am with you. And so, yes, there are going to be points where others will not understand and where it will seem like your tears are just yours, but they are not just yours. Christ has been there. Our high priest has walked that path by himself before you got there. There's an old gospel song that says, on the way of the cross, His glory lingers there. And it is the testimony of many. It is in those isolation, lonely experiences of test where they know God and they meet God. I can still get a picture in my face of a young Chinese girl who told me that when they locked her in prison and tortured her, that's where she met God. Point being, the aloneness of Jesus is meant to be learned by us so that we can understand we are not alone. The second thing about His character here strikes me as being His integrity. Can you imagine what it would be to bear the burden of perfect knowledge the way He bore it? You know, He has said about Himself repeatedly, He is going to Jerusalem, He is going to be betrayed, He is going to be handed over to the Gentiles, they will spit in His face, they will kill Him. And He bore that. Now here, He tells us He is bearing in His mind the understanding of the destruction of people that He cares about. That all that He says about them, in terms of that perfect knowledge of Him, that's got to be something of the burden that presses out of Him His tears. Remember, Jesus said that He was going to come to Jerusalem as a prophet. We were speaking last week about how He was going to die on the cross as a priest and offer a sacrifice. Well, remember Jesus, when He first began to mourn and lament over Jerusalem back in chapter 13. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. He said a little bit later, it's not fit for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. And so He went to Jerusalem. He was coming as the prophet of Nazareth in some of their minds, but He was coming as the spokesman of God. And here we see Him prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, He is bearing the burden of a prophet. It's an interesting thing back in the Old Testament, but you read Numbers of the Prophets, and the old version that you would read out of the old King James would say, the burden of Zechariah that he saw, or something like that. And they translate that word very literally. The modern translations are using the word oracle or something like that. But in the context of speaking judgment to people that were your people, that you cared about, the truth that was so certain and so devastating was a heavy burden. What's amazing about Jesus, He never ran away from it. He never fled the truth. He carried the burden. And I'll tell you, you can judge the quality of a man by his willingness and his ability to bear a burden. The burdens of responsibility or the burdens of truth. One of the most amazing things about Jesus is He never ran from any gram of the truth. He carried the burden of His own cross on His own shoulders and in His own mind for years. And here, He carries the burden of knowing the future destruction of His people, and He carries that and He doesn't run from it with integrity. He tells them the truth, plainly, in detail. He tells them the whole counsel of God. In our day, we are seeing false teacher after false teacher refuse to tell the truth because of the power of wanting to pacify the audience and fit in and be acceptable. Jesus had much more integrity. His name in the book of Revelation is Faithful and True. And we have seen him. And here what he is doing is he is refusing to soft soap it. He is refusing to mitigate it. He is refusing to tone it down. He's telling them the truth about their coming judgment and their coming destruction. And he does it without flattery. And he's told them often. You know, let your eyes go up a little bit to verse 27, same chapter. And you can see as he ends that parable on the kingdom of God, he says, "But bring those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." We have seen him talk about the lake of fire, and we have seen him and heard him speak about a rich man who lifted up his eyes in torment, being in hell. He told the whole truth of God, and he didn't tone it down, and he didn't reject it. He didn't try to please people with it. And you'll notice in verses 43 and 44 that when he itemizes all those things, there are five items that he speaks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He does a couple of things in that. One is that he almost quotes all five from earlier prophets. We won't take the time to do it, but we could go back to Jeremiah, we could go back to Isaiah. And when they prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem under King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, they used all of these terms and all of this destruction and all the tactics that are being used here. They said it all. And Jesus takes those things and he wants us to understand, listen, what God has done before, he will do again. And he wants us to understand he is a prophet. In the line of the old prophets, preaching the point of repentance that they preached and warning about the devastation that was going to come. He's standing in the record of the past. By the way, anybody that wants to destroy the past, you beware of them. They have no good intentions. Anybody that wants to destruct and reconstruct another narrative of the past, beware of them. And secondly, not only does he stand in the past, but he points to the future. Literally, everything that he said, all five elements that he said, literally fulfilled under the Roman general Titus in the year 70 AD. I pulled Josephus down off the shelf this week and reread again the destruction of Jerusalem. It's almost like he went down point by point. The banks that were set up, the ramparts that were set up, the rams that were used, the surrounding of the city, point by point. Jesus' prophecy became so detailed, it was absolutely, literally fulfilled. And the point is this. Jesus has the integrity to tell us the truth, whether we like it or whether he likes it. He told them what he didn't want to tell them. He told them what he didn't want to have to tell them. And he's going to say it again in chapter 21. He's going to retell the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem that will take place. Only in chapter 21, he's going to meld it together with the end time judgment that will come at the last day. Almost as if he is saying, watch what happens in Jerusalem. That's a same piece of the same cloth that's going to happen when he returns again and when judgment comes in its final and its full manifestation. He's a prophet. He bears the burden of a prophet. And he speaks with the integrity of the prophet. And the point is, you can believe absolutely everything that he says. And the point is, the church must imitate him. We must speak about hell. We must speak about the wrath of God. We must speak about a coming righteous judgment that will not be compromised. There will not be tolerance. There will be the reality of absolute righteousness applied. And we must speak it with tears in our eyes. Because we love those people that we are talking to. You see, the world will tell us you're full of hate speech. If you tell somebody they need Christ lest they fall into the wrath of God, they will say that you hate them. Say, no, it's the only way to love them. Love rejoices in the truth. And so we must not try to please the audience. We must not soften the message. We must be filled with the integrity of Jesus and know the truth and speak it, whether it is pleasant or whether it is not. Third characteristic, you can't miss his compassion here. In fact, it staggers me. When you stop and meditate about the compassion of Jesus that is at this moment gushing out of his eyes, it is a remarkable thing. What's remarkable is he knows he is going to die and he doesn't weep for himself. And he knows that judgment is coming and he doesn't weep in frustration at God. He weeps for those who are going to be destroyed, who are his enemies, who have hated him and are in the process of developing plans to kill him. And he weeps over their souls. You remember when Jesus taught us back in chapter 6? Love your enemies. Here it is. Here is the pattern and the model. He doesn't just speak words. He is the exact paradigm that puts it into shoe leather for us so that we can understand. He wants us to see his compassion so that we can have compassion. I don't know about you. I have sometimes found it very possible to pray for my enemies. I've prayed for those who stand against law and order in our day. I do not know that I have found it to weep for them. We've got a long way to go when it comes to sanctification. One of the prayers that I have prayed is, Lord, my heart is so constricted. It is more like a dried up, wrinkled prune than it is full of the heart and the love of Christ. And how much we need to be transformed by the image of Jesus Christ. Because there does need to be those tears in the midst of all of our so-called righteousness. And let me give one safe bet. I'll just bet we have always underestimated the compassion of Jesus. Compassion for the world. He wrote it in his tears. Compassion for his church. For you as a disciple of Christ. He wrote it in blood. Always we have misunderstood and underestimated how compassionate he is toward his people. Fourth thing about his character. You have to notice his righteousness. It grieves him to have to say this truth about their coming judgment, about their coming destruction. But one thing about Jesus is that there is no compromise in him. His compassion never devolves into sentimentality. Just because it hurts him, that's not a good enough reason for him to compromise righteous judgment. He speaks out this righteous judgment because it is just. It is severe, but it is just. And so he does not compromise. And what's more, he doesn't blame God for it. He blames them for it. You notice his wording there. He says, because, in verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, it is their fault. He said back in chapter 11, by the time they got doing what they were doing, the blood of all the prophets from righteous Abel all the way down, they would be held accountable of that generation. And he said back in chapter 12, as he called them hypocrites, he said their hypocrisy is manifest in this. They don't have the ability to discern the time. They can tell the weather, but they can't tell what God is doing in Christ. And he says it's hypocrisy. In other words, their ignorance is willful. They don't know because they don't want to know. They don't want to hear the truth coming from Christ. And so they protest ignorance. And he says here in the most powerful way, see that word visitation? You don't know the day of your visitation. That's an important word in the Gospel of Luke. We ran across it back in chapter 1 when Zacharias was prophesying about John the Baptist and about how John the Baptist was going to go and make the forgiveness of sins known before the Lord. That the mercy of God would be known in the forgiveness of sins. And then he speaks about how all of that would come, the great mercies of God, the great forgiveness of God, when they were visited by the day spring from on high. In other words, the incarnation of Christ was a visitation of God. We also read it during his ministry, during the prophetic ministry. Remember when he raised the widow of Nain's son, when they were weeping and when they were grieving over death. And he told him, stop. And he walked up to the bier and he touched the bier and the boy sat up. They said, God has visited his people. See, the presence of Jesus Christ is the visitation of God. And God came in tremendous mercy and grace to make the way of peace known. And their ignorance is guilty ignorance because they didn't want to hear it. It's not that they didn't have information available to them. It's because they didn't want the information. They did not want to receive mercy and grace from Christ. And so, in his righteousness, he pronounced judgment, and he named it to be their fault. Well, he put the summary of his character together just in those four very brief points. One of the great things that we've got is the image of Jesus Christ on the verge of his suffering. It's vital for many things. It's important for us by way of a pattern for our lives, for sanctification and growth and transformation. We will never grow to become like Christ until we have the capability of Holy Spirit help to sit at His feet and notice what kind of person He is, and by the power of the Spirit, imitate Him and reproduce Him. But there is something else. If you're not a Christian, that person, the most attractive object of hope that you can ever have, a person who knows all about the issues of being alone, a person who is so filled with truth that he will never lie to you, a person of infinite caring and compassion, and a person of righteousness that you can trust. And it seems to me that when Jesus speaks and he tells them about the coming destruction, that he teaches us some things in terms of doctrine that we really need to have for the sake of our evangelism and for the sake of our salvation. You'll notice in verse 39, the Pharisees are speaking, rebuke your disciples. Jesus answers them in verse 40, but it's into that rejection that he speaks the judgment of God. The Pharisees marking the religious rejection of the people. And through his tears, he speaks into that rejection. And there are several doctrines, again, just grabbing a couple, just to put them in front of us, that are important for us. Number one, notice the enormous evil of what it is to reject Jesus Christ. The evil of rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the sin that nobody thinks is a sin in our culture. They think Jesus is supposed to prove himself to them. And that if he figures out how to give them an advantage in their life, then maybe they will take him. But what he says here, the reason for their coming judgment is that they did not know their visitation. He is the visitation of God. Rejecting him is the reason why Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And the evil of judgment is coming because they refuse to accept the reality of the revelation of God in Christ. Now, this is remarkable. But that's why they were judged. Because there were so many other sins that they could have been judged for. And that's true of all of us. You know, the Bible lists a whole bunch of ways and reasons why people go to hell. One is the sin of Adam. Our federal head sinned, and with Adam fell the entire race. Another is what we call original sin. But because we are children of Adam, we have inherited his rebellious nature and his corruption in his antagonism toward God. We can go to hell for that. Also, we have committed individual sins. Because we are sinners, we have committed sins that were transgressions of the law. And also, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And we go to hell for that. Jesus, in one of his parables in Matthew 25, spoke to the goats and said, "Because you did not do it, depart from me." Point being, there are many reasons why God can send people to hell, but the most wicked of all is the rejection of Christ. You see, because in accepting Christ and receiving Christ, all of those other sins are cared for. There is not a single heinous, wretched, corrupt rebellion against God that can send somebody to hell who takes Christ. When God gave us the first commandment and he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart," the name of the Lord thy God is Jesus Christ. And thou shalt love him. And to reject him is to reject everything that comes with him. That's why he gave that parable in chapter 19, the parable where they would not have this man rule over them. See, to reject Christ is to become an enemy of God. And that's why he uses that word up there in verse 27. They are enemies. To reject Christ means you reject God. He said back in chapter 10 when he was sending his disciples out to preach on an evangelistic tour, he says, "They that reject you, reject me. He that rejects me, rejects him who sent me." You cannot have God in your life apart from the reception of Jesus Christ. And when you reject Jesus Christ, you reject peace. On that same context there in chapter 10, he told them, "Go out and preach the kingdom of God. And when you preach the kingdom of God, you'll come to somebody's house, and when they open the door to you, the first thing out of your mouth is, 'Peace be unto you.'" And he said, if there's a son of peace there, your peace will abide. If there's not, your peace will return to you. Point being, if they don't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are at war with God. The gospel is the gospel of reconciliation. It is the gospel of peace. And to reject Jesus Christ is the worst sin that anybody can possibly commit. As reading in Hebrews again, just a little bit ago, in Hebrews 2 puts it in very stark terms, but not the starkest terms. Hebrews 2 just puts it out like this in terms of a question. After it goes through the doctrine of Jesus Christ, it says, "If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord?" To reject Christ means there is no escape. And he expounds it over in Hebrews chapter 10. He puts it in one of the most graphic passages in the world, this whole matter of the rejection of Christ, especially when you've heard the gospel. That's the context in which he speaks. He said, verse 26 of chapter 10, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. There's no place else to go. "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God because of the rejection of Christ." To hear the gospel multiplies responsibility exponentially. Jesus taught us the slave that knew his master's will and did not do it will be beaten with many stripes. To hear the gospel and to reject Christ is the most heinous sin that can ever be committed. The second doctrine that he teaches us is that ignorance is not innocence. When he says, as he is telling them the reason for their judgment, that they did not know the day of their visitation, that's not an excuse. That's not lessening their sin. You see, there is such a thing as guilty ignorance. It's not the lack of information. It's the lack of hearing that information and entering into that information. He says they did not know the things that make for peace. Things that he covered earlier in his ministry. When he told that sinful woman who was at his feet, anointing his feet, depart and go in peace. Your faith has saved you. See, they did not know the things that make for peace because they did not want to listen. Calvin called this kind of things that are hid from their eyes the disgrace of a monstrous stupidity. In other words, there is a willfulness about this ignorance that is guilt-worthy. Just being ignorant is not an excuse, especially when God adds to willful ignorance his own judgment of judicial hardening and blindness. Back in chapter 8, when Jesus was telling us that there would be four kinds of soils that would receive the gospel, four kinds of people that would hear, he told us, take heed how you hear. He says, those that have will receive more. In other words, those that have taken the revelation and have applied it and have walked in it, they will receive more truth. Those that do not have, he said, even what they think they have will be taken away from them. In other words, God will remove truth from them. Thessalonians says, because they did not receive the love of the truth, God sent a spirit of delusion upon them. And judicial hardening takes place in the context of willful rebellion against what is received. And so this ignorance here is not innocent ignorance. It is guilty ignorance. They didn't know what made for peace. And can I say, neither does America. See, everybody thinks they know about how to achieve peace. And they will send out a list of things that they've got to have in order, you know, this needs to be checked off and this needs to be added and this will all, when I got all of this, then I will have peace. The point is that's not going to bring them peace. It never has, it never will, and it's not right now. It's not in the money, it's not in the power, it's not in the prestige, it's not in what the world holds out to be very dear. Now, America doesn't know what makes for peace, and these people didn't. Remember in John chapter 11, as they were plotting together, they said, we've got to do something about this Jesus, because if we don't, Rome will come, and they will take away our place and our nation. And if we want peace, we had better kill Jesus and get him out of the way. Well, ironically, they killed Jesus, and this was the judgment for it. Rome did come. You see, they didn't know the visitation of God when he came in peace. And so God visited them in another way in terms of judgment and came with destruction. And that's the way God ordains it. So the point being here, it is vitally imperative to listen to what Jesus says and to take it to heart. Because it is an intolerable arrogance not to hear what he says and to concoct our own religion. You know, I know what God will be happy with. I'll just do this, do this, do this, and do the other thing, and I'll be fine. We don't recognize that in the eyes of God, based upon the blood of his Son, that is an intolerable arrogance. So, Ignorance is not innocence. Thirdly, the Lord's compassion is consistent with righteous judgment. He weeps over the lost who are going to be lost. Mark 10, when he dealt with the rich young ruler, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. People are prone to think, well, if he's got that kind of compassion and if he's got that kind of love for the people, then he won't really follow through on all of his threats of judgment. He won't be that true to his word. They think that he will fall short of being absolutely faithful, absolutely filled with integrity, and absolutely right and true. This is amazing. But people trust in a Jesus that is unfaithful, without integrity, and that lies about judgment. And they make that Jesus the object of their faith, and they hope he'll be merciful anyway. Forget about what he says. You know, they hold out God is love. True. And God, Christ loved the rich young ruler, but he did not save him. Say, God loves everybody. No argument. But he does not save everyone. For God is not willing that any should perish. Finish the verse. But that all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33 speaks in verse 11 like this. As I live, says the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn. Turn ye, why will you die, O house of Israel? In other words, there is a way out of death. It is turning, and it is a certain way out of death. It will absolutely work. To refuse it is to ensure death and to make it certain to happen. The compassion of Jesus is not inconsistent with righteous judgment. Fourthly, Jesus' word is absolutely infallible. When he prophesied to them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he was not guessing. He was absolutely right, absolutely true, because he was absolutely telling the truth. And Jesus knows absolutely everything he needs to know. And when it comes to judgment, Job 34 says, there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Romans 2:16 says, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. There's no running from him. Everything that he knows is right. Everything that he says is absolutely right. The word of Christ is infallible. And fifthly, Jesus, I believe, teaches that there are special seasons of rare opportunities. The day of visitation, he speaks. This is your day, he tells them. There is a day set aside that is special and unique in its privilege. May I say that today is one of those days? No, I am enough of a Calvinist and enough of a Biblicist to know you're not here by accident, to know that God has drawn you here. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Today, the invitation of Christ comes out. And the invitation of Christ is just basically this, that there is peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that anybody who applies themselves to the blood of Jesus Christ enters into a reconciliation with God affected by the death and resurrection of his Son. And it is the crucified, risen Son that is offered to you. This is a day of visitation of God. And you don't know whether you'll have another one. If you know that today is the day of visitation, writer of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did. Their destruction is a pattern for us. It's an understanding for us. Isaiah puts it like this: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do not waste the day of visitation. And so basically, that's it. We've got a king that sheds tears over the lostness of people. For those who are disciples, there's an example in his tears that we need to copy. Interesting verse in Ezekiel. God tells the prophet in a vision, mark those who sigh and who cry over the sins of my people. It's not just Jesus, that is his church. We've got enough room for anger and righteous anger against crime. Someplace in there needs to be the tears of compassion over lost souls who are deluding themselves all the way to hell. The church needs to imitate Jesus. Let us cultivate this large heart by constantly drawing near to him and constantly repeating, having experiences in his presence where he reveals himself. And also these tears are a warning to the lost. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked will be destroyed. His enemies will be judged. While the day is open, come to him. Do not delay. Do not procrastinate. If I can be of help to you, please speak to me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've been warned. Every one of us, we are warned. We want to thank you for such mercy that would warn us before the day. And we thank you that you are still a God who is determined to save the souls of people. We ask you, our Father, that you would give to us as your children a deep love for Jesus Christ, a worshipful admiration of such a character and such a person. And we pray that you would draw many into the love of Christ. We ask in his name, amen.